Thank you, Lord, for letting us all gather here today. Please give us the guidance and knowledge to take in what you're saying, not just to read it. Mm. And let's have a blessed time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.
So look at the verses, because this section we're in particularly chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when we get there, are, for me personally, major, major big deals. In fact, I think I could easily say that 1 John 3, 2 is my favorite verse in all of Scripture, because it just knocks me over every single time I read it. So we're going to get there in a minute. But what I've given you is this passage in three different reliable, solid translations that are dependable. And I've highlighted
The differences.
The ones that I like. I almost wanted to kind of build my own version of this passage, where I just picked and choose words from throughout these passage.
The Case Authorized Version?
Yeah, and smushed them together, because there's a good case why some of the different translations picked a different word here or there, mm-hmm. and it's interesting, and I have a preference, but when I started to do that, I said, you know, mostly I can just go with these three versions and show you which verses I like the best from each place. So I want to read it through that way before we go to the notes that we're going to look at today. So I'm going to read through the English Standard Version, verses 28 and 29, and then jump over to the NIV for 3 for the first part of verse 1, then back to the ESV for the second part, and then to the New King James for the last two verses. Okay? So read along with me. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Okay, so hold on to that, and let's go to the slides for this week. I have a quote which I don't remember which commentary I stole it out of. I usually like to attribute the quotes, but unfortunately, I just have the quote without the commentary. "God has not just shown his love to humans, but he has given it to them in such a way that it becomes a part of them. He lavishes or imparts permanent and abiding love to his children." And I like that word lavishes, because if you look at the translation, the NIV in verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us." And that's closer, and not only closer, but more powerful and meaningful than just saying given us or bestowed on us. And the Greek actually does imply the idea of it being lavished on us. That wasn't just kind of pulled out of the air by the NIV. So, we've read the first two verses, so let's look and see what we've got to talk about. There's some really interesting things, and I want us to finish this today so that we can kind of stay on track. So I may speed through and skip a little bit as we go. But the idea that starts here, and now, it signals a change in topic. It's a transitional thing. And we talked about last week when we looked at verse 28 that it was a transitional verse between all that came before in chapter 2 and what's coming to follow in chapter 3. So, and now, little children, abide in him. And again, abide is that word that also has the idea, the nuance of continue in him, remain in him, dwell in him. It's a fully orbed, complex word. All right? So when John states that the motivation behind this faithful abiding is eschatological in nature, don't you love these $12 words that these commentators leave? Meaning that it has to do with future things, okay? What does it say in that verse? It says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. When he appears is when he comes or returns. Returns is an interpretation. Appears or comes is a translation. And actually, it's that word that, if you were around in the 70s, was a big deal, parousia. And it means a coming. And people back then, I'm trying to think of a kind way of saying it without being mean, but they twisted it to mean rapture, okay. which it isn't and doesn't. It means coming. Those that hold to a rapture have in mind a specific thing where Jesus comes in the air and snatches everybody away and then leaves. And the idea that's here that John says, this word coming, excuse me, means coming to be here. Not to just be in the air and snatch things away, but like a return, a coming to be here. In fact, I think if you look down here, it says that the only time he uses this word is something of a technical term and marked the arrival of a king, ruler, or official with splendor, dignity, and respect. You can think of the idea of Caesar coming back into Rome after winning the wars that he was fighting and being welcomed. That's a parousia. It's not just when the next door neighbor comes to the door of the house. All right, this is a big deal word. The coming of a king or an important person. And it's not a coming to poke your head in the door and run away. It's a coming to be here. And the response of the people is joy and celebration. Okay? Mm-hmm. So it's a whole different idea.
Like finding out Elvis isn't dead.
Yeah. See? Okay. the king. Yes.
Yeah.
So, and Tim actually kind of went there a little bit this morning. So, not the king. The verb translated be ashamed, which we're transitioning to handout number two, in our culture, to us, we can justifiably and reasonably think, why is he making a big point out of this so that we don't be ashamed. Because in our culture, when we look at what are the most important things in our lives, being ashamed barely registers.
Mm-hmm.
There's very few things that make us ashamed, that we would be embarrassed about. Very, very few things. But in the culture that John was living in, it's much more. Now, here I'm gonna really go off the wall. But if you were, how many Star Trek fans do we have?
Half here.
Okay.
Half?
Yeah, I mean, not my community group anymore.
I like it. Just don't love it.
If you think of the philosophy of life of a Klingon versus everybody else, everything for a Klingon was about honor. And to lose your honor is to become completely irrelevant as a person.
Worse than death.
Worse than death. Not only that, but the greatest thing for a Klingon is to die in battle, because that's how you accrue honor. They prize honor so highly that your death is a secondary, unimportant thing compared to the honor that you and your family receive by that death. This is also a very Japanese kind of approach. To shame someone is a huge big deal. It impacts not just them, but their whole family, their children, their brothers and sisters, their parents, to bring shame on someone. This is why, and you've seen all these things in the movies, this is why they commit suicide rather than risk being shamed. Because death is not important. Honor is what's important. It's a whole different way of looking at everything. Good morning.
Good morning.
Talking about Star Trek.
Okay. Let me, these are two handouts. And let me give you a set also, Trish.
Thank you.
So it's a, you know, it's a Japanese thing, it's an Eastern thing, it's a Klingon thing. The idea that that shame and honor are the most important things in life, and that life and death are less important than shame and honor.
Yes, that is true.
Okay? And that's the culture John is writing in when he tells us, back in verse 28, he says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's how they looked at it. They wanted to live so that when Jesus came back, they would not be ashamed. That they instead would have confidence that they had fulfilled what Jesus expected of them. All right? So life and death, this is why the early church had so many martyrs. They would rather die then shame Jesus, because that was an idea they couldn't tolerate and live with, the idea that they could do something in their life that would bring shame to Jesus, or that would cause them and their families to have shame in the way that they serve Jesus, and they would rather die. In America, that's kind of a foreign concept.
Yeah.
Life is the most important thing that's valued in America. That's why we spend literally millions of dollars to prevent a death that we know is coming. Okay? You have an incurable form of cancer, and yet you will literally spend millions of dollars to put that off for a year or two to have more life. Because that's the priority. That would have been a foreign concept
to the people who lived in John's time? Why not just die and instead of wasting all the resources? Because life and death were looked at differently. So,
can I interject?
Sure.
All right, so I think everything is in proportion, but certainly they didn't have all of the availability of these researches and medicines, but I guess mentally man's the same, because they could still search out whatever they were aware of, which was cutting edge, so to speak. Anyway, I talked through my own issue. Thank you.
You are welcome, and I'm glad I could be so helpful.
Well, it is interesting because
that's what psychologists do, by the way.
Yeah, I've wondered how our increasing separation from the unpleasantness of death probably hampers us.
Yes.
In some key ways, you know, because, you know, even 100 years ago, infant mortality was, you know, several times higher. All these things in Western society, death was normative, if you
yes.
will. And now it's seen as almost an exception to be avoided, despite the fact that every single one of us
yes.
start dying the day you're born.
Yeah, mm-hmm. exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And death is removed from us. Just, and I got to move on because we'll cover things, but we don't kill our own animals to eat anymore.
Yeah.
150 yeah. years ago, if you wanted to eat chicken, you went out and killed your chicken. Or your pig or whatever, your cow.
My dad did that.
Yes.
You know.
So, I mean, that was the way of life. Used to be when someone would die, they would lay them out in the parlor.
Yep.
And now people would come to visit. Now everything, whoosh, get them out of here. Quick. Quicker the better. Yeah. Better that they die in a hospital than at home. Mm-hmm. Because then we don't have to mess with all this messy stuff of dead people. So we kind of try and pretend that death doesn't happen because we are so afraid as a society to deal with death. And it has superseded other cultures. The handout for you is to look at how different societies around the world right now view shame and honor. And what causes shame, what causes honor. We're not going to go through the handout, but I wanted you to have it. I found it last week online. I was not looking for it as part of this lesson, but as I was doing the lesson and doing my daily reading of blogs and stuff, I said, hey, wait, this fits the lesson. So there you go.
Australia has no shame or honor.
Okay.
Right.
So.
Also Alaska.
Yeah.
And the Northwest Territories. And Russia.
Okay.
We know that's right.
So, by the way, looking at current events, and I've got to move on, there's one other group of people that views honor versus and shame versus life, and that would be Muslims. Mm-hmm. Obviously, if there are suicide, people, it's much like the Japanese culture. They think it's a higher glory for their family to kill you and die in the process than it is for them to live. And that's a whole different way of looking at things that we actually find incomprehensible.
Yeah.
And they have an entirely different worldview. So this idea of shame and honor, this was a big deal. All right, so we got to move on. Verse 29 is hard, tough. I'm going to skim over it quickly and lightly, and I don't want to have a big discussion about it. But here's the issue that's tough about it. It says, if I pull the handout out so I can read it, it says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And the temptation is, especially for those people that like to pull verses out, is to look at that verse and say, anyone who does good goes to heaven. Is that not very close to what it seems to say?
Mm-hmm.
There, and I want to throw just a couple ideas out to you to why that's not a great way to approach that. But, you know, there are people who will use this verse and believe that very much. If you are good, you go to heaven. All right? Why isn't that true? First of all, it doesn't say is righteous or is good. It says practices righteousness. And that's why I chose that translation over the NIV, because the NIV says everyone who does what is right. The idea of practices means it's a lifestyle of righteousness, not just that you do good. Secondly, you can't just pull this verse out and forget all of the things we've just read before we got here, which says what? How do we know if we are followers of Jesus, if we are righteous, if we are born again, if you want to use those terms? What has John said up to this point? The essence is that you love God and love others, and that you believe that Jesus is God's Son. And if those things are true, you are a follower of Jesus. You can't just say, well, this verse here supersedes it. Rather, this verse complements it. And the message that's coming across from this is, if you are a believer who believes that Jesus is God's Son, and you love God and you love others, then you will live in a way that is righteous because of what you believe. It's a result, not a cause. So this verse is telling us that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him, as an example of this is how we live because we are followers of Jesus, not as a way of saying if you do this you go to heaven. Right. So we're gonna fly right past that.
Well, that parallels too Paul's, you know, that called his righteousness filthy rags.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, so how we define righteousness is big, and even in that verse, it's defining righteousness by Christ's righteousness, not.
Yes, it is.
And so.
It's connected directly to the righteousness of Jesus.
So
what? No! I love participating, especially if I don't have to say anything. So when you guys, you know, go through and say it and it comes out, it's awesome. All right, so let's look at now verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, which is where I want to dwell for a few minutes, because this is just so incredibly bizarrely awesome that it should knock you off your feet, and you should lay on the ground looking up at the sky, saying, how in the world is this even possible? That's the way these things in these two verses should hit you. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. Pay attention. Notice is what he's saying. Notice what the Father has not just given us, but embraced us in, covered us over with, that we should be called children of God. How big a deal is that? You know, there's all kinds of things that are implied here, and I will kind of wade into theological depth here for just a second. But Jesus is God's Son, and we are here proclaimed to be children of God. The idea is, and as you read through this book of 1 John, and especially when we get to verse 2, that there is a connection between us and Jesus in a relationship with God. That's not to say that we are gods. The Mormons would go there. We don't go there, okay? It doesn't say we are equal to Jesus, but Jesus is God's Son, and we are God's children. That means there's a sense in which we are brothers and sisters of Jesus in our relationship to God the Father, okay? The analogies only work when you don't go past where they should go, okay? So we're not going to go way past that. But we can look at this and see that there is coming up with what's coming here, that John is actually trying to overwhelm us with the idea that as followers of Jesus, we are sons of God. And in fact, that phrase, sons of God, is used of believers, not in this particular passage, but in other passages in the New Testament. So that's just an incredible thing. We've gone from being sinners in rebellion and worthy of eternal punishment, and all of a sudden we're children of God. That implies all kinds of things. Inheritance, how do you treat your children? Protection,
yep.
Help, provision. There's so many things that are wrapped up in this idea of being children of God. It's not just a title. It means that there are certain things that happen because of that. Expectations that we have and expectations God has of us. If you are, as Aaron and I are learning, if you have a child, and as Nate, I'm sure, is experiencing on a daily basis, you have expectations of what your children should and should not do. Yeah. And they disappoint you sometimes, and you love them anyway. It's a perfect picture. Yeah, that's the way it's working, you know? It's a perfect picture of our relationship with God. We endeavor to try and please Him, but we mess up sometimes, and still He loves us. And He still feeds us and takes care of us,
that's
protects us.
The law makes us do that to our kids.
You would do it anyway because you love them. So this is a pretty incredible thing. And then he says, not only is it that we should be called children of God, he then says, and that's what we are. And he includes himself. John's saying we.
Yep.
That's what we are. We are children of God. I mean, he could have just let it go, but he went back, and he's kind of like, we talked about the rhetorical devices. Yeah. He's driving it home to make sure you're getting it, all right? Then he's saying he realizes that as children of God, people in the world don't like us and don't think that that's a good thing. And he responds to that. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Remember, it crucified Jesus. And we shouldn't have expectations of everybody loving the idea that we are followers of Jesus. So, that word, see what great love, how great a love, it only occurs 7 times in the New Testament and always implies astonishment. That's important to realize. When John says, see what great love, he's astonished.
He's marveling.
Marveling, yes. Like I said, knock on your back, looking up at the sky, going, whoa. That's what we would be a 21st century equivalent. Whoa. Not quite King James Version English there.
That's close.
So God has not just shown his love to humans, but he has given it to them in such a way that it becomes a part of them. This is the quote that we had. God's love transforms those who exercise saving faith into his children. They are now called, or they bear the name, children of God. And in Middle Eastern times, in the time of Christ and John, bearing someone's name entitles you to rights and also gives you responsibilities. Mm-hmm. It's a two-way street. But when you bear someone's name, that people were named throughout the whole Testament, Joshua, son of Nun. Mm-hmm. Everybody was, if you watch the movie, Judah Ben-Hur. That means Judah, son of Hur. That's how you knew who somebody was. Either was, this is Joe, James's son, or this is Joe who comes from Jacksonville. The two ways you could identify somebody were his name and who his father was, or his name and where he's from. Now, obviously, if you're in Jacksonville and everyone around you is from Jacksonville, you're not going to say this is Joe from Jacksonville, because that doesn't help at all. So you would say at that time, this is Joe, who's Jim's son. But if you're in California, you can say, this is Joe, who was from Jacksonville. And that has a way of, you know, elaborating and explaining who this guy is. So that's, I mean, that's the way it is. And when you bear the name Children of God, that's a big deal. Names are always a big deal at this time in the history of the New Testament. So now my favorite verse, and we got just enough time to be able to stay here for 5 or 10 minutes. So, beloved, which is a key word, and is it the NIV that doesn't use that word?
NIV says dear friends.
Dear friends. That falls well short of the idea of someone who is deeply loved. Beloved means, I mean, when you say beloved, you're usually talking about your spouse. And occasionally some other people, but it's not a term. Friend is a term you throw around. Beloved is not a term you throw around. It's a bigger deal. It's a deeper, more profound expression of who you are. The ESV gets it right. So does the New King James. Beloved, now. And here we're getting to my favorite theological point. Now. We are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I have said hundreds, if not thousands of times when I've been teaching, this is one of those now and not yet things. So it's happening now, but it's not yet completed and finished. There will be a change or audition that happens later. This is where that comes from.
Now, I have a question here.
Yes.
Is this saying that the children of God is we're being made as children of God, and it's a process that will be finished, or is it saying that we are children as completely, it's just not fully showing?
See, that's the whole thing about now and not yet.
Yeah.
It's both of those things.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Mm. Here's the idea. Now let me be theological again for a second. I hate being theological. There's this three stages of sanctification, okay? When you become a believer, in God's eyes, He views you as fully forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Christ. We covered that back in John chapter 1, right? Mm-hmm. You are cleansed of your sin. At that point, positionally, you are fully sanctified. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
You are fully made holy in God's eyes. However, if you read Paul, you find out that one of the things that happens to believers is that they grow and become more faithful followers of Jesus, in that they emulate what he has taught more and more and more as they spend time as a believer. They read the scriptures, they fellowship with others, they have preachers stand up and tell them what things they need to do better. All these things happen, and Paul talks about how you will grow in grace, all right? You will become more like Jesus. That term, theologically, is called progressive sanctification. So you're already fully sanctified, and yet you will become more sanctified as you grow and learn to be a better follower of Jesus. And then when Jesus returns, you are fully sanctified. You are completed. Is the way they would look at that. Your sanctification is complete. And it's all finished and done. You are
like him. And we get that from this verse right here. It says, we are children of God, and yet it has not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Fully sanctified. Fully a follower of Jesus. Completing our journey of process from where God found us to where God wants us ultimately to be. Now, did I lose everybody? Good morning, Fussy. So we will have this idea that we are sanctified right now. We are made holy because of what Jesus did. And also, we aren't finished. That being finished happens when Jesus returns. Well, this idea revealed is the same kind of idea as we talked about earlier. When he appears, when he's shown, made shown publicly, we could say when he sets up his kingdom, when he returns. There are various synonyms that we can use for that idea. And it says we shall be like him. We're talking just a few minutes ago about this idea that Jesus is God's son, we are God's children, and that there's a connection between being God's son and being God's children. And John fleshes that out right here. He says, we shall be like him. Now, like is one of those, it's a similitude. It doesn't mean we will be the same as him. That would be heresy, right? Mm-hmm. We do not become little Jesuses. But it's not a little thing. It's a big deal that we actually will become like him. What does that mean? You know, we don't know exactly what that means. But we know that, because John says, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But whatever it is, we'll be like Jesus. So without being Jesus, we will be like Jesus. We are children of God, sons and daughters of God, right? So this verse gets me very excited. And we shall see him as he is, which means not just as Jesus that walked the earth, a man, but also as Jesus who is a man and God. See, only time people have seen that would be the Mount Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John, is that right? Peter, James, and John saw Jesus revealed in his glory. And also, as we learned this morning, Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24, when Jesus ascended up into heaven after he was resurrected, the idea that's contained in the text there is that they were seeing Jesus differently than they had before, not just as man, but as man who is God. All right? So, this is such a powerful verse and so full of meaning that I get excited every time I read it. Beloved, now are we children of God. The next slide talks about the idea of what I mentioned before about sanctification. We've already covered that. So the slide after that talks about the now and not yet, and we've already talked about that. So the exact nature of the not yet has not been disclosed to John, but he can affirm with certainty, number one, the reality of Christ's appearance. All right? He is maintaining and absolutely saying that that is true. And two, that when he appears, we will be like him. The verb know carries an assurance, a certain knowledge concerning this particular aspect. Okay? Now, the last verse, and we're, wow, dead on.
I knew we would finish it. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a reiteration of what we talked about, this progressive sanctification. You're already sanctified positionally when you accept Jesus as your Savior. God looks down at you and sees Jesus' blood has cleansed you from sin. And yet, John says, if you are a believer, you will purify yourself. You will continue to become a better and better follower of Jesus. Why? Because you love God and you want to do what his expectations of you are, which means living more and more like Jesus and less like you. All right? However, let me just, this is the end. This hope, you need to understand that when you see the word hope in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it doesn't mean something that may or may not happen. Okay? That's what we use for the word hope. There's really not a good translation for the Greek word that's translated as hope, so we use the word hope. But what it really means is a confident expectation of something that has not happened yet. All right? I confidently expect that this will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And for that, we use the word hope. It's almost like faith in the way that the word hope works. You know, the evidence of something not seen. It's that kind of idea. We expect that it is true and that it will happen, and we are waiting for it, but it hasn't happened yet. And that's what's happening here. Everyone who has this hope, what hope is that? When Jesus will be revealed. John doesn't make that optional or it may or may not happen. John says Jesus will be revealed. He will return. And this hope that Jesus will return is not that he will or won't, but that we're expecting it and looking for it, but it hasn't happened yet. And because of that, we will begin to purify ourselves. Why? Because Jesus is pure and we want to be more like him. All right? So that covers everything and we are on time. If you want to look at the last slide, has application, basically a summary of the three things that we've talked about this morning. And next week we will look at 1 John 3, and I think it's verses 3 through 10. We'll start with this verse 3 that we just finished with and move on through verse 10. And our goal is to do that in a single week also. Because we want to finish the book of 1 John by the end of May. Father, thank you for John's confident assurance to us that we are your children. And that Jesus will return and be revealed, and we shall see him as he is. And most importantly, that we shall be like him. That the things that are defeating us now will not defeat us then. The things that have caused us problems physically, mentally, relationally will not be problems then. Use these verses in our hearts this week. Let the truth here dwell with us and use us as servants who are endeavoring to follow Jesus better every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.